Man, it's amazing the ways of the Lord. The Lord reveals so much about His nature. And one of the things I'm going to talk about tonight is the secret ways of the Lord, how the Lord frequents lowly places. It's amazing that He's so high and yet He comes down to go up. But that's His nature. His nature is to be seen in His own essence of glory, in the ways that He does things. He covers the bottom up. He never covers the top down. It's very interesting the way He operates. And it's consistent that He does that. I wanted to pick it up from the story about the blind man in John chapter 9. It's an amazing story because it encompasses the wisdom of God. How that judgment He's brought into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And when you watch how He does it, it's nothing short of miraculous and amazing. Here He is, He's walking by one day, and there's a man by the wayside who's born blind. He was born that way all of his life. He's sitting there. He can hear. He's very sharp. But he's never seen light. He's never seen a sun. He's never seen anything. He's sitting there by the wayside. We know from verse 8 of John chapter 9, he was a beggar. While he was there, his disciples decided to ask Jesus while they're there, Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They are now in position that they're going to ask him this question because they, as most people, see people from the outside in, never from the inside out. And so they say, what happened? He says, neither did this man sin nor his parents that he was born blind, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Isn't that strange? That God would allow what seems to be a tragedy, that a man born blind, never to see, sitting as a beggar, would be appointed for a certain date by God purposely. Now the man is sitting there listening to all of this, and I don't know what's going on in his mind, but he's about to reveal what's on his heart as the Lord does something to him. And this is the way the Lord operates in our lives. He always knows how to find us. And there's no place too lowly that He doesn't frequent at some point. And He seems to find those places first. If you notice that He finds the man while he's on the road. Now, when He said that, He said, I'm the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But before He said that, He said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. And then He starts again talking about light. Now, it's interesting He talk about light to a man who's only seen darkness. And yet He talks about being the light of the world. And then He does something strange. He spits on the ground. Going all the way down to the ground, He makes clay of the spittle. He walks over to the man and He anoints his eyes with the clay. And He tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And that's by interpretation called sin. The man simply gets up. He walks over to the pool, he washes his eyes, and all of a sudden, for the first time in his life, he can see. Now, by the time he can see, Jesus is gone. Isn't that ironic? When he couldn't see, Jesus was there. When he can see, Jesus is gone. But he's not really gone. You see, he's done his purpose. Now, from this point on, everything God had always intended for this man will come true. And the man doesn't even know what's going to be. He doesn't have to. God has already prepared the scenario. The train has left the station. From this point, everything this man needs to do is going to happen. Now watch what happens here. All of a sudden, when he was made blind, his neighbors and those who had before known him said, isn't this the one who sat and begged? They started a little controversy. Some said, this is the one. Others said, he's like him. But he answered, I'm he. And they said, well, how are your eyes open? He says, well, this man named Jesus, he didn't know him very well. He came and he anointed my eyes with this clay and he told me to go wash and I went and I come and see. And they said, where is he? He says, I don't know. And then they bring him to the Pharisees. All of a sudden, he's gaining in celebrity status. He's gaining in celebrity status for doing what everybody can already do. And that is to see. They bring him to the Pharisees, that group of religious leaders that knows all about God, supposedly. And then they start to question this man. But before that, look particularly in verse 14, that it was on the Sabbath day when Jesus had healed the man. Now, here's the controversy. They bring him before the Pharisees and they question him again in verse 15. He gives them the same story. I went and washed, this man anointed my eyes, and now I receive my sight. And then they said to him, as he came and he can see in all of this, one of them said, or a group of them said, this man is a sinner because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And then others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Do you see? There's always a paradox. But paradoxes never stop truth. Everybody will try to bring up paradoxes as contradictions. They're not. Firstly, he didn't break the Sabbath. It was their tradition, their oral interpretation, that had made false interpretations of what the Sabbath was about. So he never broke it. Actually, he fulfilled the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In Mark 3:27 and 28 and Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. So he was fulfilling the conditions of the Sabbath. So now they're divided. But controversy never alters or stops truth. I want you to understand this. The controversy they have concerning Jesus has nothing to do with the fact that he's still marching on. Now the man can see. Now all of a sudden, they looked at the man and they said, well, what's your opinion of him that he's opened your eyes? The man said he's a prophet. And then all of a sudden they decided they're going to be in denial over his miracle. Since they don't want to accept Jesus, they're going to deny that he was ever blind in the first place, because they're not going to accept it until they call his parents in. Now they bring the parents in and they ask them, is this your son whom you say was born blind? I like that. Perfect court language. Whom you allege to be born blind, how then does he see? Now they have to give an account of something that God has already done. That's kind of funny, isn't it? It's kind of proving the fact after the fact. And so they ask him. Well, they said, this is our son, we know him. He was born blind, we know that. But by what means he sees, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. But I tell you what, he's old enough, ask him. They put it right back on their son. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Because usually parents stick up for their children. But they said this out of fear. In verse 22, the Jews had already put it out that if anyone confessed Jesus, they would be kicked out of the synagogue. That was a horrible ostracism. They would be actually separated from their community. So even though they loved their son, they were afraid to stand up completely for him. They were going to put it on their son to make the stand that they as parents could not stand. Isn't life sometimes like that? That it can grip you in such fear that you can't fully stand. And yet the man who had everything seemingly lost could stand. And so now they're going to ask the man again. They're going to bring him in for a second inquiry. Now this time they're going to come with a different approach. They're going to say, give God the praise. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Now, the blind man doesn't realize what he's doing. He's just trying to make sense out of his own miracle. I can just imagine them sitting there looking around, seeing things he never saw before. And as they're talking, he's merely trying to make sense out of what's already occurred to him. But God is using his words divinely to convict them. So they said, give God the praise. This man is a sinner. The man says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing, I was blind and now I see. Can you imagine that? Now these words are going right at the heart of them, but the man is merely trying to make sense out of what God has done for him. And then they were frustrated. They said, what did he do to thee? How did he open your eyes? He said, I told you before and you didn't hear. Now, if I tell you again, will that be enough to persuade you to be his disciples? Well, they didn't like that. And so all of a sudden they said, well, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. In other words, they wanted Jesus to be a put down. And yet to this man, he wasn't a put down, but they were trying to put him down. They said, we know where Moses comes from, but as for this man, we don't know whence he is. And the man simply stands there and says, now this is a marvelous thing. In verse 30, he begins his treatise. He says, you don't know whence this man is, and yet he has opened my eyes. He was a blind man sitting there by the wayside, a beggar along the way. People did not necessarily converse with him. He went on his way, yet he was a person who knew God. And he says, you don't know where he is, you don't know where he came from, and he stopped by to open my eyes. Now, he begins to reason theologically. He says, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone be a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears that person. That's his proclamation that he has been serving God and God has heard him, even though he was along a wayside as a beggar. God heard him. And he says, since the beginning of the world, has it not been heard that any man has ever opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now this man is reasoning while he's there. He's reasoning what's real. He's reasoning what's logical. And he's reasoning what is right. The others are not. And then they got angry at him and they said, you're altogether born in sins and you dare teach us? And in their anger, they kicked him out. of the synagogue. Isn't that interesting? They kicked him out. Now, interestingly, if you study verse 35, you'll find that Jesus, after he had heard that the man was kicked out, he went looking for him, and he found him. Now, isn't that interesting? On both occasions, Jesus meets with the man physically. It's both times in an outcast position. He never deals with the man in the midst of the controversy. He never deals with him or with all of these interviews. He waits till the man is kicked out, and then he comes to him when he's an outcast. Both times in an outcast position, and he makes his way to find him. When he finds him, by this time, the man doesn't know who he is because he had never seen him with his eyes. And Jesus simply asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He says, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" It says, "You have both seen him, and it is he that speaks to thee." And he bowed down and worshiped him and said, "Lord, I believe." Isn't that interesting? Worship occurred outside. Worship occurred when he was cast out. Worship occurred where Jesus met him. Isn't that interesting? God goes by lowly places. Now, there were certain other Pharisees that happened to be with the man at this time when Jesus met him outside. And when they looked up at Jesus, they said, "Are we blind also?" Because they knew that he wasn't talking about physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say you see, therefore your sin remains." Isn't that interesting? That's an interesting statement. That if they had recognized they were blind, they would have been able to see. But since they insist that they can see, they're going to remain blind. That's the way God's judgment has made it. There is no way to ever come to God without going down. You've got to meet him in a downward position. And because people are trying to meet him on an upward position, they can never find who he is, even if he's right in the midst of them. Because the challenge is to go down. You've got to meet him at the cross. The cross is the power of the gospel. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Never be ashamed of the cross, because that's where God's power has been purposed to be. Do you understand that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God? But you've got to come down in order to see him. It's not the fact that you cannot mentally apprehend what he's doing. It takes the heart to bow to receive what he's done. And this is where people have the problem. And yet this is where God's power exists. It exists in falling down and acknowledging Christ only as Lord. It's in the absolutism of who he is. People are trying to say that we reject the fact that Christ only is Lord. There's got to be other ways. There's got to be other reasons. There's got to be other things. No, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one way, and that way is narrow. And there's a broad way, and that way is broad. But the broad way is the way to destruction. The narrow way is the only way to life. Jesus is constantly claiming that he is the only way. This man found that out because Jesus found him. And he was brought in, and his testimony was there. And Jesus was wrapped up in the man, because what Jesus did for him is why the man became famous. All of a sudden, they're wanting to know how he saw because of what Jesus did for him. And now he becomes the testimony of who Jesus is to them. That's how you are to the world. You see, Jesus is gone, but he's really there. And they're going to see Jesus through you because of what he's done to you. Now, it may not be anything spectacular. To make a man that was blind to see is a wonderful thing. But to see in and of itself is something that is normal to everybody. And yet, because Jesus did it, that made the difference. Don't you understand? It is the power of God to transform your life, to make you worship him only, and to follow his dictates more than anything else that will draw the world to want to know who did it to you and who did it for you. They may not like the answer, but they'll be drawn to ask the question. Even the enemies will be drawn to ask the question. They may not want to receive the answer, but they can't help but ask the question, because God is going to put you in the midst of them, and he's raising you up to be a testimony. He says he will deliver you up before governors and kings for my name's sake. But when they deliver you up, don't take any thought how or what you're going to speak. It is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. Matthew 10:19-20. You'll be delivered up, and oftentimes you'll be delivered up because people do not want to hear the gospel. And yet even in that, God will make them ask you a question that will allow you to give the gospel to them. because God is an expert at being able to reach people with the gospel. And yet he does it through lowly means. He doesn't do it in the high places. He comes low and works up. Because if you can go low enough, you've covered every other part. Don't you understand that Jesus was the greatest? And isn't he Lord? And isn't he head? And he says, which is greatest among you, the one that sits down to eat or the one that serves? Naturally, the answer is the one that sits down to eat. But he says, but I'm among you as one that serves. Therefore, to be high in God's kingdom is to be the lowest. Don't you understand we're in a generation that says we're to be the head, not the tail. We're to be above only and not beneath. We're to be this and not that. But don't you understand in God's economy, to be the head is to be the tail in terms of service. Don't you understand that's how he's done it? If you look at the way the apostles interpreted what Jesus meant, look at what they said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Paul says, God has set forth in the church the first apostles. Interestingly enough, he says first apostles. But when he's describing apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the same epistle, he says in verse 9, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. Isn't that interesting? He says, we're made spectacle before the world and before angels and before men. He says, we are fools for Christ, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we're naked, we're hit, and we have no certain dwelling place. Being reviled, we still bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we still entreat. We are made as the offscouring. What did he mean? If the apostles, that high group, was last, what did it mean for the rest of us? Don't you understand what he meant was that God ordained the first to be last. You're first in terms of the way God looks at you, but you're to walk last because service is the mark of who is the head in God's kingdom. That's the way Jesus taught them, and he taught them that on every occasion. In John chapter 13, didn't he take off his own clothes, and he girded himself with a towel, and he filled this basin with water, and voluntarily he began to go around and wash the disciples' feet. Do you remember that? And Peter, he got to him and he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus says, what I'm doing now, you're not going to understand, but you're going to understand later. And then Peter says, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Then he says, not my feet only, Lord, but my hands and my head. But Jesus says, the person that needs washing needs only to wash their feet, and they're clean every whit. And now you're all clean, but not all. Therefore, even the washing symbolized spiritual cleansing. And he was speaking of Judas, the one who was not clean. But isn't that interesting? That if you wash the feet, the lowest part of the body, the part of the body that gathers dirt the quickest, then you cover everything. It's God's way of saying if you can go further down low, you never have to worry about never covering those who are high. If you go low enough, you cover everybody. But if you go high, you'll never cover everybody. Don't you understand? There's always a ceiling on not going high, but there's no limit on how far low you're to go. God's economy is to always say, if I then, your Lord and Master, serve you this way, you ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do unto others as I have done unto you. If the Lord and Master takes upon him the position of a slave, then we, the Lord's servants, proudly become a slave for him. And in every aspect of New Testament teaching, you will see that theme. Everywhere you look, that's what Paul says. I was once a slave to sin, but being made free from sin, I've become a slave to Christ. That's what he says. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. To become a servant to Christ is to be free. And therefore, since I've been made free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Isn't that interesting? To become more a slave is how you make more people free. This is the way God works it. Therefore, in life, it is not how high we're trying to attain. It's how low we're willing to walk for Jesus. And that's what pleases God. You're learning to be a slave for Christ. You're learning to discipline yourself where you have no other honor and no other glory but God's alone. When you can do that, then you can please God. And God will use you most effectively. That's the message of the gospel. And you never have to worry about anything. Because if he sets you free, you are free indeed. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, there's an interesting prophecy where Isaiah prophesies that this people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but they've removed their heart far from me. For all of their teaching and fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, these are religionists that don't really believe, but they give the pretense of being believers. And yet they've removed their hearts far from him. Now, isn't that interesting? The ones whose hearts are close to him, he'll always find. And he knows where they are. But even so, when he healed that man who was born blind, the man who was born blind gave his testimony to other people who were blind, didn't he? And all of a sudden, what God does ends up going around in a circle to hit other people. But it's how you receive the testimony that's the issue. God knows how to find you. The world is perplexed because they think that God is limping. Somehow they don't have confidence that God is ever God. Therefore, they can never have confidence because God has to be God in order to put all of your confidence. Don't you understand? Sin has put us in a catch-22. Theologically, you can't get out of it. Because as long as you think you have to interview God to be God, he can never be God to you. There's got to be a point where you have to bow, otherwise God can never be God. But if God is God, you must bow because God requires it. It's interesting, I was reading some excerpts to some of my classes off of the Jesus Seminar. And there's a place where they have Bible atrocities and Bible absurdities. And of course, the Jesus Seminar is a group of liberal scholars that got together in the latter part of the 20th century to really debunk all of the myths of fundamentalism and those who believe in the doctrines of traditional understanding of the scriptures. And they were out to debunk all of this. And so they wrote all of the things they thought were absurd in scripture and all of the things they thought were atrocious. And they just wrote them out. And if you read it, it's really ridiculous. They would say things like in the beginning where it says God created the heavens and the earth. They said this is absurd because where would have God been if there was no heavens and an earth? Isn't that ridiculous? Now, I guess they thought he was homeless or under a bridge somewhere. You know. So that's absurd that God could have created the heavens and the earth because where would God be? I'm sure their concern is where God slept at night. It's amazing. Then there was another one in Genesis 1:29 when he gave us herbs to eat and plants. And they said, this is ridiculous. If God gave us plants to eat and they were all good, this would include poisonous plants like hemlock. Now, I know your faith is trembling at this point. You know, you cannot resist the wisdom by which they speak. But these are the type of things they come up with, you know. They say Eve was blamed for the fall, and obviously Eve and Adam could not have known that it was disobedient to go after the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they wouldn't have known anything, and therefore it was wrong for God to require it of them. It's really interesting. Now, what you're really saying by all of this is that I'm interviewing God, and unless God can answer all my questions, he fails the interview and he cannot get the position. But if God gets his position by your interview, then he's never God, is he? You're the supervisor and he's the employee. Do you think God is trembling up in heaven? No, not at all. The fact that we're not trembling is what scares me. The fact that we have no fear. God has more than proven himself. He has posited his word in such a way that if you want to see it, you always will be able to. But if you want to be blind and not receive what you can see, then you'll become blind to it. It's your choice based upon his wisdom. He's also made you free, but your freedom is based upon how much you desire to be free in him. Isn't that interesting? For example, he says, have mercy. Now, you're free whether you're going to have mercy or not, but you're not free in terms of whether you'll receive mercy, because only if you give it will you receive it. You're free to have compassion or not, but if you don't show compassion, you won't receive it. You're free and not to have to give, but if you don't give, you won't get back. Isn't that interesting? There's empowerment by choice based upon the selection of God's freedom and righteousness. What's more wise than God? What's more righteous than that? That's perfectly what experience demonstrates, that we're free to make choices, but we're not free to determine the consequences of those choices. But we're free to make the choices with the extra help of knowing what the consequences will be. That makes sense, doesn't it? God makes perfect sense. The heart is out to bow, and that's what it is. Who would have thought that this man who was born blind, a tragedy, something that would have been called negative, in his day. That man had to beg all of his life, and yet God could redeem his life because he had him set for a special moment. And the moment he had him set for more than made up for the life he had to endure. This is incredible. The man had been so low so long that nobody could bribe him away from Jesus. The fact that he had lived so low was why he was not moved. Don't you understand? When you serve Christ to the fullest, Satan can't touch you. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7. God is with you, isn't he? Even in your lowly times, in your times when you don't understand what's going on. David said in Psalm 27:13-14, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Isn't that something? Isaiah 40:31, he says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Faith makes you fearless in the guise of the enemy. In Psalm 3:6, it says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Isn't that interesting? You learn that God is so great, there's no obstacle that can make up for his security. In Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumble and fail. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. The enemy doesn't matter anymore, because the power of God is stronger than the enemy. Wasn't that the blind man's plight? That when Jesus stopped by his way one day, and he made him to see, nothing could overtake what God had already done. And so no matter how much they tried to pressure him or accuse him, there was no pressure. There was no pressure. The pressure was when he couldn't understand as a blind man. The pressure was when he had to beg all of his life. But now that he's been set free, there's no pressure. I know that I was once blind, but I see. That's it. What can you do to me that God hasn't already reversed? That's what it's all about. Isn't that interesting? And now Christ has died, hasn't he? But he's risen. And now that he's risen, he's going to die no more. Death has no more dominion over him. The victory has been secured. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I want you to watch the pattern of the New Testament. The pattern of the New Testament is the future is sure, and it's based upon the condition of the present. That's interesting, because in the world, the future is uncertain. We can make it dependent upon what we do, but in God's Bible, it's the opposite. The future is certain based upon what you apprehend of Christ in the present. And if you watch the way they put it, they always put it there. We shall reign with him if we suffer with him. If we be dead with him, we shall live with him. Isn't that interesting? The if is based upon how we apprehend him in the present. The certainty is to follow in the future. We know that if we die with him, we shall be risen with him. Right? It says to be dead to sin is to be freed in Christ. We know that if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, if, then we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Certainty. Therefore, the future is already sure. All we have to do is make sure we follow the pattern in the present. The pattern in the present is how you know you'll be certain in the future. And we're more than conquerors through Christ in Romans 8:37. We are the head and not the tail. But that conquering is of such a nature that even if we were to be martyred, we are still conquerors. You know, oftentimes people read Romans 8:37, but they skip Romans 8:36. It says, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He says, all day long we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And he says, yea, in all these things we're more than conquerors. So to be last in the world's eyes is still to be first in God's. When you look at Hebrews 11, the hallmark of faith, how many endured great flight of afflictions, and how some were stoned, and how some were tempted and sawn asunder, and how they wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And yet it says, of whom the world was not worthy, they all obtained a good report through faith. Isn't that interesting? That what the world sees as refuse, God will hold up in all eternity as models of what the world should have attained to and never did. Always God frequents lowly places. If you ever feel outcast, that's where God is. If you ever feel like you're isolated, God knows where you are. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. It says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, always looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. He sees. He's not turned off by what the world labels. He's watching for the heart that he can use, and he purposes to make the weak confound the things that are mighty, to make the foolish things of this world to confound the things that think that they're wise. Because in God's economy, no flesh is going to glory in his presence. That's why he frequents lowly places. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the mighty and holy name of Jesus Christ, who only is Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, because there's nobody so far down that you're not able to cover and that you do not see in order to lift us into heavenly glory. And sometimes, Lord, our lives in this earth are thwarted and thrown off from everything we dreamed or imagined, only to be held up and reserved for something greater than we could ever imagine. Lord, we're caught up into the scheme of your glory, and we thank you, because we know that eyes have not seen nor ears heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what you have prepared for those who love you. Oh, Lord, we thank you because you see us, and we will not fear because we trust in thee. In Jesus' holy name, let all the saints say, amen. Amen.